According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth, at least I am. I hope you are as well. And our growth, as always, is going to come through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've got to start on this Wednesday night. And get another crack at it here again this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, studying the eternal truth of God's Word is not an earthly function. It's a spiritual function. It requires that you be spiritual. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would do none of us any good to sit here in carnality, so let's make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of the truth of God's Word, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing we have once again this afternoon to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, for the grace provision that this facility has, for the hospitality and graciousness of our landlords in allowing us the continued use of their new building, Father, our old building. Father, we are looking forward to making the move over to Cross Park Drive, and as always, we're in your hands, Father, with the perfect timing on that. We just leave it with you, and Father, you know our impatience, but your plan is the one that's perfect, Father, so we rest confidently in your wisdom and in your provision. Father, we ask now that you would set aside distractions, take every thought captive, open our minds to the truth as we open our Bibles, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, if this seems as if we're picking up a stream of thought in the midst of an ongoing development, we are. This chapter, actually, I find it to be a very unfortunate chapter division, because this chapter is carrying across the thoughts that brought chapter 4 to a close, and actually it would be quite beneficial to just go ahead and combine chapters 4 and 5 and make kind of a long chapter, but the transition here, it's awkward to have that chapter division. We actually gave this as a point of study in the introduction to the chapter, as I outlined the chapter for you. Remember how chapter 4 ended? The eternal temporal contrast from chapter 4 creates a courage for life and death in chapter 5. And this is what we saw at the end of chapter 4, that we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And there's a contrast between the temporal and the eternal, and we should have our eyes focused on the eternal. It says, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have this contrast there at the end of chapter 4, and I hope that we grabbed the impact of what that chapter was telling us. That chapter was not telling us that the frailties of this body are, don't worry about them because there's a new body on the way. It's not what chapter 4 is saying, all right? It's what chapter 5 is saying. That's what we're going to get into now in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Chapter 5 is looking forward to the resurrection body and telling us what that body is going to be like when we get to heaven. Chapter 4, though, is telling us that what we can focus on here and now, what we can focus on the invisible. And it's not the future body, it's the present renewal of the inner man. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So we understand that our soul is getting stronger, our spirit is getting stronger. Day by day, we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Are we okay back there? Do I need to stop? Should I keep going? All right, I'll keep going. So the eternal temporal contrast from chapter 4 creates a courage for life and death in chapter 5. If you are properly oriented to glory, properly oriented to invisible things, death does not scare you. And that's what we learn about here in the first few verses of chapter 5. The death of this body is not fearful, but it's exciting as we look forward to the new body and our residence with Christ. All right, and that's what we deal with really in the first 10 verses. We're going to divide this chapter into two parts. I thought about dividing it into four parts and decided to keep it simple, and we'll just go ahead. Originally, I had a fourfold outline with verses 1 through 5, then verses 6 through 10, and then verses 11 through 15, and then verses 16 through 21, but went ahead and combined those four into two, and we're going to leave it like that, I think, with a single outline taking us through 1 through 10. The death of this body is not fearful but exciting. What do we have to look forward to the day that we close our eyes here on earth and we open our eyes in heaven? What kind of eyes are those going to be? What kind of body will we be clothed with when our soul and our spirit are carried by the angels away, not to Abraham's bosom, but to paradise in heaven, the third heaven of God, the residence where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? What kind of eyes will be opened up? What kind of body will we have there? And some of you I know have been thinking, because I gave you some things to chew on Wednesday night, and I said, now chew on these things, dwell on them, figure them out. If you can't figure them out, we'll come back to them on Sunday. And turns out I've got about three different emails and a couple of phone calls, and folks didn't want to wait till Sunday. They wanted to know. They said, wait a minute, what about this body? What about the resurrection body and different things? So it's good. It's good to be thinking. It's good to be chewing. It's good to be dwelling on the things of the Word of God. It's the best thing you can saturate your mind with is the things of truth. The second half of the chapter in verses 11 through 21 are about being out of our minds. Until we are out of our bodies, we ought to be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. Hopefully, when we wrap up chapter 5, every single one of us is going to be beside ourselves. Every single one of us is going to be bonkers, nuts, crazy about the gospel, about giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And we see the mentioned there in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. All right, so we're going to see it seems like a contrast there. What is it? Are we beside ourselves or are we of sound mind? What is it? It's both. As far as the world's concerned, we're out of our minds. The world looks at us and thinks we're insane. Because we read our Bibles, we believe in God, we think about heaven. How stupid is that? I've been called all kinds of names for believing in eternal life and heaven and things to come and so forth by atheists and by all kinds of folks. Well, this is the reality of what we function in. So we ought to be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry that every single one of us has, whether you're an evangelist by gift or not. You have the ministry of reconciliation. That's what defines our ambassadorial function. We are ambassadors for Christ, no matter what your gift is. We have a priestly function, a soldier function, an ambassadorial function. Those three, no matter what your gift is, those are our functions in the church age. And we need to recognize that. So by the time we wrap up this chapter, hopefully every single one of us at Austin Bible Church are going to be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. All right. Now, the outline for the first 10 verses, I've simply given the title, Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. And this is the imagery that Paul uses in this chapter to describe the body we have now, the physical body we have now, which is tentish, and the body we're going to have when we get to heaven, which is the permanency of a building, of a structure. All right? And that's the contrast we have here in these early verses of chapter 5. You ever lived in a tent? You know, I'm not just saying slept in a tent for a night or a couple of nights. Lived in a tent for longer than a month, longer than 3 months, longer than 6 months. How long have you lived in a tent? My record is 6 months, and I'm thankful that that's as long as it was. All right. They're not fun to live in, especially in the desert heat of Saudi Arabia. But a tent is not designed to be a permanent, lifelong residence. It's not designed to be a permanent structure that has the stability that we would like to have in our homes. That's why it's used here in the description of our current physical body. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. And the contrast between tent and building is most noteworthy here in verse 1. A permanent building. a solid structure, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan. And perhaps at some point of time we can sit around and fellowship over the the particular groanings. Many of the house groanings, by the way, take the form of prayer requests in the physical health maladies and testings and afflictions and things that we go through. In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. This is a reality. It's not a rapture sissy thing. It's not a carnality thing. It's not a fearful thing. We should be lusting, longing for this new body. It's something to look forward to. It's something to anticipate. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. It's stated twice. God made it a point to state it and then restate it as a matter of emphasis, that we not lose the point of what he's trying to say here. In this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. The idea of a naked soul, the idea of not having a body of some form is a unacceptable condition for the human soul. We are designed to be clothed. And that's what we'll talk about, why we're not left, particularly as church age saints with a heavenly perspective, why we're not left unclothed when we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. All right, so if you were here on Wednesday, then you've already seen the first point of study with an A, B, and a C, and we're ready for point two. I won't take a whole lot of time to review that. I would just encourage you to get Wednesday's MP3 file, you'll be caught up to speed and ready for the things that come after that. Simply, though, recognize that death is no longer certain. Death is no longer guaranteed. The outer man is perishing. We understand that from chapter 4. And that may result, culminate in physical death. May, but may not. All right. We can, for the first time ever, of any stewardship that's ever walked this earth, we can think of physical death not as an inevitability, but as a consequence only if we don't hear the trumpet first. All right. And we are the first stewardship to ever have that as a blessed hope in our daily walk with Jesus Christ. So although the inner man renewal mitigates the outer man decaying, the outer man decaying might culminate in physical death. We might just die. If our earthly tent house is torn down, that's a third-class condition. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. We can think about, well, if I die someday. Does that seem alien? That's the tone that this chapter is taking. And humanity, by and large, can't take that tone. Okay? Of course, all the godless, all the atheists in the world, they're not denying the reality of death. They've just got their own particular mythology or belief system that has tried to comfort them as far as what they can anticipate after on the other side, see. But the idea that we might not die, this is unique, all right? And even believers prior to the church couldn't make this claim. Believers prior to the church age, in the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of Gentiles, for them, ever since Adam, death was inevitable. Death was inevitable. That's what we spent the time from Adam to Paul. Physical death was an inevitability. And all the scriptures there, I won't go back through them, but it was inevitable. There were only two recorded exceptions. All right, Enoch and Elijah were the only two that never experienced physical death. I have more to say on Enoch tonight in our ministry workshop. But through the Apostle Paul, the mystery of the rapture makes physical death a condition that may or may not take place. And you and I can talk about death, physical death, as a potential rather than a certain event. And it may be that in the communication of such concepts that we may find that we have witnessing opportunities when unbelievers say, well, what are you talking about if you die? What do you mean if you die? Everybody dies. So, oh, no, wait a second. Okay, and you have an opportunity there to explain things. And sadly, not even amongst the unregenerate, but you may even have plenty of opportunities among the regenerate believers who don't have rapture teaching, see, because dispensationalism is under attack more so than ever before. The rapture is not taught in a majority of churches today. And so you may have an opportunity even amongst believers, if you communicate such things just in passing or in an offhanded way, you may have an opportunity among believers to advise them and show them some scriptures regarding the rapture of the church. So this is, again, about 5 minutes of review for what we did on Wednesday, and I would encourage you to get that MP3 file off the website, put it on your whatever, phone, iPod, MP3 player, keychain, whatever you have to play MP3 files, and review it. Listen to it. Review it. Saturate your mind with the truth. We're told, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. All right? And so the more that you can just focus on truth and listen to teaching and fellowship in the things of Scripture, the better results you're going to see in the health capacity of your soul. All right. Point two, then. In the event of physical death, should that happen, okay? Like in the event of fire, break glass, okay? I don't know why everybody breaks glass when there's a fire going on, but it's because there's an axe behind there or there's a fire extinguisher behind there. I understand that. In the event of physical death, should you not hear a trumpet and should you actually expire, what do you have to look forward to? Members of the church have a heavenly body prepared. Members of the church have a heavenly body prepared. And here we see it. If, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. This is the consequence. This is the apodosis of the prodosis, right? The then of the if-then statement. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So if we die, that building is waiting for us. That body is waiting for us. Okay. Conversely, if we don't die, we're not going to get a body like this. Okay. Because we're going to experience the resurrection in route. We're going to experience the direct translation from mortal to immortal in the rapture event, see, unlike what the dead in Christ are going to be clothed with while they're with the Lord now waiting for the trumpet. So, if we've experienced physical death, there is a new body waiting for us, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's focus on this body here today. First of all, subpoint A, the only component of our humanity susceptible to death is our body, our earthly tent house. It's the only part of you that's susceptible, vulnerable to death. It's the only part of you that's mortal. Understand that. Because your soul is alive, always is, always will be. Your spirit is alive. It was made alive in Christ at the moment of your salvation. Understand that. Unbelievers are not spiritually alive. Their human spirit is dead. All right. But through faith in Christ, where the Holy Spirit regenerates you, quickens you, your human spirit comes alive then. That's what we call eternal life. Spiritual life in Christ. Zoe life that's imparted there to your human spirit. And so as born again believers, we call this the trichotomous nature of regenerate humanity. As born again believers, you have a living body, a living soul, and a living human spirit. All right. Does it make sense? We've taught this before. Unbelievers, of course, what do they have? They've got living bodies. They've got living souls. Even the unbeliever has a living soul, that existence that's going to follow after their physical death on into hell and the lake of fire and the misery for all eternity. Unbelievers have a living soul, but the spirit side of that soul is dead. The spirit side of that soul is dead. Okay. And we've taught that before as well. And there's different ways you can visualize that. There's different diagrams you can do on that. Different pastors do different things with it. Some prefer to, and usually they're circular or oval. Not sure why. Just no one's ever envisioned a soul as being trapezoidal or they're just circles or ovals. But I think it's probably more common for them to be thought of as two rather than I think of them as one, all right, with a dividing asunder between them. And so there's a soul side and there's a spirit side of a single entity, a single unit, a single thing that we call the soul-spirit unity. That's what I call it anyway, because it has a dividing asunder as per Hebrews chapter 4. That's the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, see. And so I view the soul spirit as a unity If you want to draw it as an oval or globe or whatever, that's fine. But just put a line down the middle of it. That's that dividing asunder. That's the core of who you are. Okay, that's the core of who you are. And so as you draw it out, I won't draw it. I've described it well enough. I don't need to draw it on here, right? As you draw it out, just draw a big oval. Put soul on one side, spirit on the other side. Draw that dividing asunder in between. Okay, and if you really want to have an awesome drawing, then in the middle of that dividing asunder, with maybe a little bulge like a cherry pit or something, right? A peach pit. Put the heart. That's where the heart goes. The cardia. The heart is the innermost being. It's the innermost essence of where you are. It is the dividing asunder between soul and spirit. It is where the Word of God pierces. It pierces to the heart. It pierces to your core. All right? So, anyway, there's your anthropology in 5 minutes. All right? And now, of all that, for you and I today in Christ, the only thing that's left that we're concerned about as far as death is concerned is this body. And even that's not guaranteed, because we might be living in the rapture generation. See? So the only parts acceptable to death, the only component that's mortal, is that body, this tent that our soul is clothed in. All right. The term earthly is epigeos. It's number 1919 in the Strong's Concordance. There's only 7 uses in all the New Testament. It's earthly. Generally, what we're going to find, we'll go through these here in a moment. Generally, what we're going to find is that when the term earthly is used, it's contrasted or differentiated from the heavenly. All right, almost every single time. And if not expressly, then at least in concept, that's what the contrast is going to be. All right, epigeos. And I even prepared one of these deals. There we go. Epigeos. It's used 7 times. 6 of those 7 times it's translated earthly. Once it's translated on earth. And we'll see that here as well. All right. So let's take a look at it. Because this is our earthly tent, our earthly body. You know what? Before we do, though, hold off on that. Let me just bring up one more little thing. Go back with me now to Genesis 2. I meant to do this the other night. Genesis 2. If we do ourselves a favor now, it's going to pay some fruit down the road. I think in the detail of how Adam was formed and then, of course, how Eve was formed, we can learn a lot. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man," that's Adam, "of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives." All right. You probably have life singular in your English text, but it is lives plural in the Hebrew. "The breath of lives, and man became a living soul." You may have being there, but it's a living soul. Okay. And we need to understand, again, body, soul, and spirit. And they're all in view here. I believe that's the plurality in view. Because Hebrew has a singular. Hebrew's not like English. Okay. It's really not at all like English. In English, we got singular and plural, where singular is one and plural is two or a billion or, you know, two or more, anything more than one. Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. The plural by which then is three or more. All right? And so this is not the dual lives. This is the plural lives. And I think all three lives we have focused on here, physical life to the body, soul life to the soul, and spiritual life to the human spirit, as Adam was created here in the image and likeness of God. And man became a living soul. He became a living soul once the lives were imparted. Not a living body with a soul, but a living soul with a body. Does that make sense? Okay, understand that. It's like the soul is wearing the body. Just like you're wearing the clothes you're wearing, right? I'm wearing a suit and tie, all right? And the soul wants to be clothed. It groans at the thought of being unclothed, which is why we have this built-in mechanism that doesn't want to die. Because the soul doesn't want to be unclothed. The soul doesn't want to be released from the clothing that is this physical body. Okay? I, on the other hand, will get out of the suit and tie as quick as I can. Now, but that's not germane to our message today. Now, so here we have the soul, okay, and the spirit and the body and the three lives that are provided. We're going to discuss a couple of other things related to that. And in particular, what the definition of death actually is, because when he ate from the fruit, he died. But his body didn't just keel over. He was still physically alive. He and Eve could put fig leaves around their naked bodies and go hide in a garden. And he was still physically alive, but he was dead the moment he ate the fruit. So what kind of death was that? It was spiritual death. The spirit side of his soul spirit died at that point when he ate the fruit. And so now he's physically alive, his soul is alive, but the spirit side of his soul spirit is now dead. Okay? It's the spirit side, by the way, is what allows us to relate to God. It's the spirit side through which we pray. It's the spirit side through which we worship. It's the spirit side through which we function. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It's the spirit side by which we apprehend spiritual truth. So he died spiritually, and then 950 years later he dies physically. I think we understand that. All right. Final component to the side trip, thank you for humoring me, is in Genesis 35. Let's look at that next, and then we'll get to the verses you see on the screen. In Genesis 35, we have a, almost in passing, the mention here of the death of Rachel. And it's in verse 19 of Genesis 35, actually verse 18. You know, this is going to come up again in Hosea next hour, but the story of Jacob who worked for his wife and who he thought was tricked into marrying the wrong woman, and so he works all the more for the one he really wants, all right, who was not the right woman. Christ was descended through Leah, not Rachel. But All the doctrine that goes into the story of Jacob and his wives and his sons and all that, it's remarkable how much he was in love with this beautiful girl, and yet she dies giving birth here before they really even get settled into the land of Canaan. It is quite interesting. But just the description of this here, do not fear, for now you have another son. She's in severe labor. And Joseph was born, and she named him Joseph, meaning give me another one, and now Benjamin's born. And Rachel dies. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, my affliction, son of my right hand of affliction. Anyway, father named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. The point being, I don't want to get sidetracked or off target on this, look at that little phrase. It's almost thrown away. It's almost in passing. But it's a definition of physical death. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died. See, doctors and medical science are trying to gauge, you know, what is death? They're trying to define death. Is it lack of electrical function in the brain? Is it brain death? Is it when can we say that the body is dead? You know, if we keep the heart going and the lungs pumping artificially on machines, can we say this person's still alive as long as there's electrical activity in the brain? What does it mean to be dead? And doctors, of course, without a biblical understanding or divine viewpoint, don't appreciate the concept that the body is dead when the soul is gone. That's the reality of it. When the soul is gone, see, that's when the body is dead. And if human pride and mechanical processes can keep a heart beating and lungs expanding and all this other stuff happening, when the soul is already face to face with Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the heavens, what are we really doing here on the earth? So, anyway, just I wanted to mention those couple of items, and I think that they will help us as we continue again, now back to our text, as we continue to consider what we're talking about when it says that our soul does not want to be unclothed. Okay? No soul does. We don't want to be unclothed. This, it would be, to our soul, it would be like an exposure. It would be a vulnerability. It would be naked. All right? And we would not be comfortable naked. We would be exposed. We would be vulnerable. We would be uncomfortable. See? So keep that in mind as we go through this. All right, back to our outline then. Again, this is subpoint A. The only component of our humanity susceptible to death is our earthly tent house, and the term earthly is epigeos. Here's the seven uses where epigeos is used, starting in John 3:12. John 3:12, this powerful chapter in John 3 where Jesus is telling the Pharisee that he's got to be born again. All right, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Pharisees and in all likelihood has the majority of the Old Testament memorized, if not the totality of the Old Testament memorized. But he's not saved. He has to be born again. And he's the teacher of Israel, and he can't understand the spiritual gospel Jesus has given him. And this is where Jesus is a bit frustrated. He answers and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know, testify what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And there's the contrast there. Again, it's a contrast between earthly and heavenly. And isn't it interesting? What did Jesus just do there? He put the gospel, where you must be born again, he put the gospel into a context of earthly things. You notice that? And what he's saying here is you've got to get saved or you're not going to understand spiritual truth. And Jesus Christ just said, when you must be born again, he's saying right here, this is an earthly thing. You've got to get a handle on this, or how are you going to handle the heavenly things? See? And it's interesting because all too often we put the gospel into one of those heavenly categories. We put the gospel into a spiritual thing. We make it a spiritual thing that has to be spiritually apprehended, as opposed to something earthly that does not have to be spiritually apprehended. It's something to chew on and think about. Because otherwise we end up in a conundrum. And we understand 1 Corinthians 2. The things of God must be spiritually apprehended, for the things of God are spiritual. To the natural man, they're foolishness. They have to be spiritually apprehended. All right? But where we run, and nobody, we're all solid on that. No one doubts that. It is what it is. But where we run into the conundrum is when we start to put the gospel into that spiritual category, and we say, well, the unbeliever can't understand the gospel because it's a spiritual thing. And so then we try to find different reasons for it, different solutions, okay? And there's different groups that have found different reasons to try to explain that. And I think a lot of that's not necessary, particularly if you accept Jesus' testimony here, that the "you must be born again" message is an earthly thing. It's an epigeos message. And you need to embrace that so that once you are saved, you can start to embrace the heavenly message, which is the spiritual Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, so there it is, the earthly versus the heavenly. You know, it's not why does this shock us? The gospel is earthly. There's no evangelism going on in heaven. It's the one thing you can't do in heaven, you know that? I mean, well, there's several things you can't do in heaven, but there's one. You can't give the gospel in heaven because it's already all totally believers that are there. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, here's our resurrection passage. And this is worth, we looked at it Wednesday, we're looking at it again today, we're going to look at it again next time. We're going to be constantly putting 1 Corinthians 15 side by side with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You have to, because we got to figure out what these bodies are. Are they the same body we're looking at in both chapters? Are they different? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40, where we're told, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Okay, and so here we see, and this is where someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And got all the teaching on this on the website from when we covered this in our 1 Corinthians series. But you understand, what goes into the ground is not what comes back out. You plant a seed, but you don't dig a seed back up. You plant a seed, and what comes up then is the plant. What comes up then is the tree or the fruit or whatever kind of seed it was you planted. Something different comes out of the ground compared to what went into the ground. Same with our bodies. Our mortal bodies go into the ground, but something very glorious is coming out. And so God gives it a body just as he wished. And so all flesh is not the same flesh. There's the flesh of man and other of beasts. So never mind, of course, the Darwinian philosophers that, classify humanity as Homo sapien, as if somehow we are related to that tree diagram they have. We're closest to the chimpanzees and the apes and the baboons and whatnot. No, we're not on the same diagram with the chimpanzees and the baboons and the apes and the dolphins and butterflies or anything else. One flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now the angels, of course, are in the heavenly bodies. We're in the earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. Now that's critical, and maybe we'll dwell on that a little bit more coming up. I don't know, but there's a contrast there. Not like the contrast we've seen in 2 Corinthians 3, where the glory of Israel was one and the glory of the church is that much greater. But consider, the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. They both have a glory. There's the glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And the differences are okay. It's not a matter of superiority, inferiority. The differences are supposed to be differences. Each one with its design, each one with its glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. And this is what we'll focus on when we come back. Because the body is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. And we're going to understand that the body goes into the ground. And when the trumpet sounds, that body is what's going to get raised out of the ground. All right? So how does that connect to the body we're getting when we get to heaven? Are we talking about the same body here? Are we talking about two different bodies? How does this work? All right, so stay tuned and we will try to flesh that out a little bit. Because clearly, the thing that's sown is the thing that's raised. And it's sown and raised, it's sown and raised in all these verses here. Perishable versus imperishable, dishonor versus glory, weakness versus power, natural versus spiritual. Okay, the body that goes into the ground is a soul body. The body that's coming out of the ground is a spirit body. Okay, that's why, again, I think that unity of soul-spirit is so critical. And the connecting silver cord is how the poets all describe it. Okay, the silver cord between our body and our soul-spirit is presently attached to the soul side of that soul-spirit unity. But in the resurrection body, when that body is glorified and brought out of the ground, it's going to be connected to the spirit side. There's a spirit body as far as we can visualize these connections. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:1 is our text presently under study. Let's go to Philippians 2:10 and 3:19. Philippians 2:10 and 3:19. This is a great passage in 2:10 that speaks of the cosmology of existence, which I can appreciate. It says, in this wonderful pattern of humility that each one of us is supposed to imitate, each one of us is supposed to adopt the attitude of humility that that our Savior exhibited. And you go through the kenosis passage here. But down to the end of it, what happens here? Because he humbled himself, because he achieved the victory in his humiliation, God is exalting him. And that's the pattern. If we humble ourselves under the hand of God, he exalts us at the proper time. So, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Okay? Physical death was necessary for, not our salvation, but for his identifying with us in the weaknesses and infirmities of our humanity. Remember, it wasn't his physical death that saved us. It was his spiritual death when he says, to tell us, die, it is finished. Then he breathes his last and dies physically. Okay? So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. No other human is going to reach the full reward that Jesus Christ reached, because no other human in sinless perfection is going to be as humble and as victorious as Jesus Christ was in his earthly walk. But to whatever extent we can imitate it, to whatever extent we can communicate humility, then the reward is waiting for us. And so Jesus Christ receives the top-ranking name of all the glorified saints. There's no equality in heaven. You know that. There's no equality in heaven. Jesus Christ has the maximum reward, and victorious believers will have maximum reward, and loser believers will have nothing but their resurrection bodies. All right, they themselves are saved, so as yet through fire, but every last bit of wood, hay, stubble gets burned away, and they are rewardless in eternity. All right. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. You and I, of course, will want to do this. We will willingly do this. We will love to do this. We're going to drop to the knees so fast and confess Jesus Christ is Lord so fast, and make your head spin. Unbelievers, they will be forced to. They're not going to want to, but they'll have no other choice. As defeated foes, they will be pushed to their knees. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here again, here's a threefold division of existence. This is the Bible's universal cosmology here that's being defined. In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. All right? The body we have now is suitable for earth. This is our habitat. Okay? To use the... Yesterday was International Biodiversity Day. I don't know how you celebrated, but the biodiversity of this earth, and our bodies are adapted to this earth. See, and it is striking. Of course, all space travel and space exploration, all that. The amazing thing is, of course, every astronaut or cosmonaut or person that left the boundaries of Earth, what did they have to do? They had to take part of Earth with them. They had to take Earth atmosphere. They had to take, you see, because we're suited for Earth. Our bodies are suited for Earth. All right. But of course, the new body is not suited for Earth. The new body is suited for heaven. And that's the body we step into when we are absent from this body and face to face at home with the Lord. All right. So in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. There's a threefold cosmology there. That is critical when you go to study the fullness of time in Ephesians 1:10, whereby you observe that the summing up of all things in Christ is all things is defined as in the heavens and on the earth. And there is no more under the earth at the fullness of times when the totality of everything is summed up in Christ. We're talking about the age after the great white throne when even death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. The existence of under the earth is done away with as far as our connection to it is gone. It is sealed up forever. Now, they're in the lake of fire for all eternity, but it's no longer a part of the all things when all things are summed up in Christ. That's an awesome thing to chew on. I would encourage you to get that Plan of God reader if you're not up to speed on that. All right, still in Philippians, then over to chapter 3 and verse 19. Philippians 3:19. These are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and sadly, some of those enemies are Benedict Arnold traitors, because it may be that some of them are actually regenerate. They're saved, but they're caught up. They're caught up in the things of this world. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often tell you, and now tell you even weeping, enemies of the cross of Christ. See, friendship with the world is enmity with God. God brought you nigh, and now you're going to go back to the world's way of thinking again. How sad is that? And of course, quite a few that never came to Christ, they've always been enemies. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Set their minds on earthly things. What is it the Scripture commands us to do? Colossians chapter 3. Set our minds on the things above. That's right. Not the earthly things, but the things above. Since then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. All right, have you heard that verse before? You attended one of our baptisms, I know you have, because we recited that over and over and over again a dozen times at our last baptism service. All right? Or I guess six times. We did two by two last time, didn't we? So you heard it six times in our last baptism service as we brought them up out of the water. You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above. See, did we leave anybody under the water? I don't think so. Didn't intend to. I joked about it when I had my son under the water, but no. Every last person we dunked under, what did we do? We brought them up. Because every single one of us that's saved is dead in Christ, buried in Christ, and raised in Christ. It's an empty cross and it's an empty tomb. Understand that. We walk in the newness of life. So, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. You set your mind on the earthly things. Philippians, I think, spells it out quite well. Man, this is a horrible way to set your mind. Set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. All right, and then finally, James 3:15. Another contrast of earthly and heavenly. This is in the application of wisdom. That's why you want to set your mind on the things above, God's wisdom, not the things that are on earth. The earthly wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And it becomes very clear what form of wisdom is being taught in a ministry. It becomes very clear what form of wisdom is being embraced. If it's truly heavenly wisdom, these are the characteristics. If it's earthly, these are the characteristics. And at what point does a pastor cross a line if he's using worldly methodology? At what point does it become a worldly philosophy behind the methodology? See, at what point do you cross that line? When do you start embracing earthly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom? Why is it that many approaches to church are marketing approaches rather than biblical approaches? Or capitalistic American approaches, business approaches. Say, where you got a CEO and a board of directors. Yeah, and they got, Bible titles like pastor and deacons, but we're really just running Church Incorporated with a CEO and a executive board. No. Let's make sure we're following God's wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's an indicator. You're embracing the wrong kind of wisdom. God's wisdom doesn't do that. Doesn't motivate that. Do not be so arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. And here's our epigeos. Earthly, natural, demonic. You know who runs this world right now, right? You know Satan, Adam abdicated to Satan. This has been his world ever since. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You know, the attitude of the world, trying to tear somebody else down so you can get ahead. Trying to ruin your competitors so you have an edge. It's ferocious. It's dog eat dog. And why do churches feel like they're in competition with one another, stealing members away and trying to get an edge? What are we really doing? If we truly identify with God's wisdom, then it's all good. It's all Jesus Christ. It's all His glory. Is there another ministry that's thriving? Praise God. I'm thankful for it. All right, so there's the contrast again. It's a contrast between heavenly and earthly, the things from above and the things from below. And in this case, again, the things from below are what? They're subject to the demons. They're subject to darkness. That's what this wisdom is contrasting here. All right, so the only component of our humanity susceptible to death is our earthly tent house, this tent that we're living in. It's earthly. It's temporary. Never designed to be a permanent home for your soul. Secondly, point B. A building from God we have. This almost sounds Yoda-ish. All right? And I found that Yoda clip the other day. I got a little audio clip now of Yoda. But I deliberately phrased it the way the Greek text is phrased so that we have the word order that stresses, that matches the word order in the Greek. A building from God we have. A house. Notice it's not a tent. A building from God we have. A house. Non-handmade. Non-handmade. We have to focus on that. In fact, our word study is going to be on that. Eternal in heaven. So a building from God we have, a house non-handmade, eternal in heaven. Now, it may be awkward, but get it down. I think it's intentionally awkward. I think it's absolutely intentionally awkward so that you get it in that order. You know, Greek is an amazing language, frustrating if you're trying to learn it, but it's an amazing language because it's not word order language dependent so much that English is or other languages are. You have really a lot of freedom in Greek to scramble your words around however you want and to put the ones up front you really want to emphasize or maybe to delay a word and intentionally reserve it for the very end so that it grabs your attention that way. You can scramble a whole sentence around. It doesn't change the understanding of it because of the way that the terms are inflected. You can still understand the concept. All right. A building from God we have. A house non-handmade. And that's what we're going to focus on. We've got 8 minutes. And then Wednesday, if we run out of time here. Non-handmade. You got to understand what it means. Not made with hands. Meaning not humanly produced. Okay? And here our culture is going to work against us because we're more modern people technologically. I'm thankful for that. But in our universe, okay, something is either handmade or machine-made, right? That's how we dwell. Everything's either man-made or machine-made. And people have their opinions about what's better and what they like and, you know, whatever. All right. Scrap that. You got to plunge all of that from your thinking. The contrast in the Bible is not handmade versus machine-made. Okay? It's either handmade, meaning a human being did it, or no hands at all, God and His created power brought it about. Okay? The contrast is if it's not made with hands, it means a person didn't do it. It means God did it. It was part of the creative work of the Creator. That's what you have to focus on. Any of these expressions, man-made versus not man-made, or hand-made. Made or not handmade. So, vocabulary. Oh my, vocabulary. Two terms, actually, and we're going to have to combine them. We're going to have to blend them in. And we'll do that Wednesday. But two terms we're going to have to focus on, okay? And they're antonyms, they're opposites. You start with a kera poietas. That's the alpha privative on the front, which negates what follows. And then the other term, just take the alpha off, and you got kera poietas. Okay? So, a kera poietas, that's a, C-H-E-I-R, care, that's a hand. Okay? A, C-H-E-I-R, O, P-O-I-E-T-O-S. Is that a mouthful? Alright, it's a long word. Poieo means to do or to make. And so, kera poieo is to make by hand. Kera poietas is something that has been made by hand. And if you stick the a in front of it, it's like tacking an un in front of an English word. You have clear and unclear. Simple and unsimple. Okay, we can't un everything in the English language, but you understand. Clear and unclear. Funny and unfunny. Helpful and unhelpful. You got it? So here we have handmade and unhandmade. Handmade and unhandmade. And we really want to combine them both because they're both used in pretty much consistent fashion. In fact, Mark 14:58 has both words in the same verse. And a lot of times when handmade is featured, they go ahead and they put the negative modifier in front of it. And so if it's not kerapoietas, you might as well say that it is kerapoietas, right? So effectively, it's the same concept no matter how you express it. Are you following all this? Is that unclear? If I illustrate with something that's not clear, have I not illustrated with something that's unclear? All right. So we actually have to include them both. We have to include the unhandmade and the things that are not handmade. And we'll do that. The verses include Mark 14, 58, Acts 7, 48, Acts 17, 24, 2 Corinthians 5, 1, Ephesians 2, 11, Colossians 2, 11, Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 24. And those are, plus we got the pictures and the diagrams and things. We'll bring those up again on Wednesday. But the point being, let me give you something else to chew on now between now and Wednesday, right? The body you have now is handmade. Our minds can't wrestle with that. In fact, you think I'm nuts because our bodies aren't handmade. Are you kidding? Okay. We're enslaved to our 21st century technological way of thinking. We're thinking handmade, machine made, right? My body's not handmade. It is handmade in the sense that human beings were in the process of its procreation. All right? Every one of us in this room, I guarantee you, a father and a mother were involved. You're acting shocked. No, I'm not on a limb here. I know what I'm talking about. But the new body that you're going to get should you die, the new body that you will be clothed with when your soul is carried to glory, there was not a father and a mother involved in procreating that body. It was divinely crafted. Divinely crafted. Awaiting the arrival of your soul. That's what we're going to contrast. That's what we're going to see. And that holds true throughout all of these verses here related to that. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness, for your glory. We're looking forward to learning more about this body that's on the way, Father. We've got it waiting for us, although my personal hope is that you've not bothered to make a body like that waiting for me because the trumpet could be sounding here today. And I pray that it might be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.